Chapter 38 is rather lengthy, and a great deal of it is a psalm that Hezekiah wrote. We're going to read the first five verses of chapter 38, and then we'll look at all of chapter 39. But follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." Chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the house of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and truth in my days." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time in it together. Well, I enjoyed that hymn. I look forward to singing it this evening. All of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Achilles, the Greek hero. He was invincible in battle because when he was born, his mother dipped him in the river Styx. But she was careless. She failed to dip the part of the foot she was holding. As a result, Achilles was vulnerable at one spot. And in his final battle, Paris shot an arrow that struck his foot and he died. There's a moral to the story. Even the greatest heroes have their weaknesses. They all have feet of clay. And that is true of God's people as well. Because we are made of clay. We're dust. We see that in Isaiah 39. When one of the great heroes of the faith, King Hezekiah, stumbles. He was a great man of faith, but even he had his weaknesses. There really is only one who does not. There is really only one who is completely reliable, and that is the Lord. So the author of Hebrews, after he writes Hebrews chapter 11, which is that hall of fame that's filled with the great heroes of the faith that are recorded in order to give us encouragement. Nevertheless, after that, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author begins by saying, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." He's the one that we're really to look to because he does not fail. The best of men can, and they do, and we see that in our text, Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. These chapters are important because they give an introduction to the second part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. But they are also important because they both chapters tell a story in which Hezekiah was severely tested. Chapter 38 begins, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill." The nature of his illness is not revealed. The only symptom given is a reference to a boil in verse 21. Other than that, we don't know what his illness was, but whatever it was a fatal disease. The prophet made that known to him. Isaiah came to Hezekiah with the news, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." The announcement has about it a finality. It sounds absolute. There would be no recovery from this illness. So the king was to make known to his family his last will and testament. He was prepared to die. Every man should be ready to do that, to put his affairs in order and leave this world. It will happen to all of us. We don't think in those terms very often. We expect that tomorrow is going to come just like today did, and we live like that. But that's not the case necessarily. We must be ready to die, and we must be prepared for that. That's wisdom. Hezekiah, however, was not really ready for that end. He took the news hard. We read in verses 2 and 3 that he turned his face to the wall and he wept bitterly. That's not what we would have expected from a man like Hezekiah. He was a godly man. He was a man of great faith. And what we expect from such a man is courage and submission to God's will. More than that, we expect the attitude that Paul expressed to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, where he wrote to them that he desired to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He was not only ready to die, he looked forward to death. Hezekiah did not. He had no desire to depart. He very much wanted to stay and wept bitter tears over the thought of dying. And so there's been some question as to what was going on in his mind. Why was he reacting as he did? And it may be simply that Hezekiah lived in a different age from the Apostle Paul. We do need to be careful when we make comparisons between New Testament saints and Old Testament saints, because Hezekiah lived in the age of types and shadows. The Old Testament was a time in which much revelation was given, but not nearly as much as in the New Testament. He didn't know Christ as Paul did. He didn't have the knowledge of heaven that Paul had. Paul had far more insight than Hezekiah, because Paul lived in a more privileged and enlightened position and age than Hezekiah did. That may be the explanation. But I think there's something else, something more positive to be said. And I think that we can say that because, first of all, Hezekiah, while things were vague to him, he did have the promise of a future life. He had the promise of the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16 indicates that. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26 give that revelation. These were vague truths to be sure in the Old Testament, but they are still there. They are promises that the Old Testament saint had. So it wasn't fear of death that caused Hezekiah to grieve so greatly. Though death, even for a godly saint, in this age is a sobering reality. Paul himself, who did not fear death, called death the last enemy, and it is that. But there are other things that weighed on Hezekiah. He was, as we saw last week, a great reformer. He had rid the nation of idols and paganism and was probably still engaged in that great work, and he wanted to finish it. During the Battle of Trafalgar, Lord Nelson was mortally wounded on the deck and was taken under deck during the battle and lingered for some time until the battle was finished. And when his officers came and reported to him that they had achieved a complete victory, that the British fleet had defeated the French, Lord Nelson's final words, his dying words, were, "Thank God I have done my duty." And that very well may be the thinking of Hezekiah here. He may have feared that his work would be cut short if he were cut off. And that may account for the tears. But this also occurred during the Assyrian threat, which we considered last week. It was an unsettled time, a very dangerous time for the nation when it needed good leadership, and it had that in Hezekiah. And further, and even more importantly than all of these considerations, is that at this time Hezekiah was without a son. Now this is clear from the account that's given in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. His son Manasseh had not yet been born. Death without an issue, without a son, would mean that there would be no heir to the throne. Without an heir, how could the line of David continue and conclude in the coming of Christ? It would be cut off. So when he wept, he wasn't being weak. He was showing deep concern. When he turned his face to the wall, he wasn't acting childishly. He was seeking solitude. What was he to do? That was his great concern. His situation has been compared to the test that God put to Abraham when he was instructed to offer up Isaac, his only son. Obedience meant sacrificing the promise and destroying the future. But nevertheless, Abraham's response was to act in faith and obedience. Hezekiah's response was to do the same, because he prayed and cast himself on the mercy of God. "Remember now, O Lord," he prays. "Remember, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." He lived his life in the presence of God. He lived before him openly. He lived without hypocrisy. Now, he didn't mean by that he'd never sinned, but that he had lived consistently. He'd lived steadfastly. He wasn't here pleading the merits of his life as though they earned good favor with God, and so he deserved something in repayment for his faithfulness. He was expressing, though, how tragic it would be to live faithfully and end without an heir to the throne. And so he's asking God to bless for that end. And God heard his prayer. In verses 4 and 5, God sent Isaiah back to Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 4 gives us this story as well. It is a parallel passage, and it gives us some more information that we don't have here. And the story indicates that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah before he even left the palace. So God responded to this prayer quickly, and Isaiah came back with good news. "Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." The reminder that he is the God of David was a way of saying to Hezekiah that he had not forgotten the promise given to David that would come through the line of David, which is the promise of the Messiah, and he would be faithful to do that, to that promise, and faithful to bring the Savior. So Hezekiah's life would be spared, and God would add 15 years to it. It was a great blessing. It was an answer to prayer. But as we ponder this some, as we think deeply on what occurred, we do ask ourselves the question, does God change his mind? Can our prayers bend the decree of God? He had said, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And that announcement is firm. It seems inflexible. Well, the short answer to the question, can we change God's mind, is no. God doesn't change his mind. The scriptures say that. and our prayers don't alter His decree. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. But that does not mean that He always acts the same way regardless of the circumstances. It means that He always does what is right and adapts His treatment to the people He deals with according to their actions and character. For example, God will always punish the guilty with eternal damnation. That is an inflexible rule. There are no exceptions to it except where the guilty repent. And then God always forgives and saves them without exception. Here with Hezekiah, the statement, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live," did not express the whole mind of God. He would die unless God intervened miraculously. And God would not intervene unless Hezekiah prayed for his help. But God doesn't mention that. God doesn't say that. God doesn't give that qualification in the announcement of death. He doesn't tell through the prophet to Hezekiah that he will die unless he prays. That's left unsaid so that Hezekiah would do it voluntarily. Hezekiah was being put to the test to see whether or not he would respond in that way. So that's how we're to understand the statement that's given to Hezekiah. It was to teach him just how completely his life was in God's hands. To have that life, he had to trust God. And to trust God, he had to cast himself on His mercy. He had to go to Him in prayer. And it does show the importance of prayer. Prayer doesn't change God's mind or alter His plan. God's plan was always to send the Messiah and the Savior. And it was necessary that Hezekiah live for that to happen. He was part of the chain in the house of David that would lead to Joseph and Mary and the birth of Christ. So he was integral to that. It was necessary that he live in order for that to occur. But Hezekiah's prayer was a means to accomplishing the very thing that God planned to do. Because the God who ordains the end also ordains the means to that end. We have an illustration of that in our text itself. Look at verse 21. Now, if you're a physician, this will seem to be a strange remedy that God gives for this ailment that Hezekiah had, but nevertheless, it's the ailment that it's the prescription that was given to him nevertheless. Verse 21, "Now Isaiah had said, 'Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover.'" Now, God had decreed that he will recover, but the way he would recover was through this cake of figs being applied to the infection. And it was the means, therefore, for his recovery. Well, prayer is the means that God has given to us to obtain the blessings that He has promised to us, the blessings that He has ordained for us. We obtain them through prayer. And Hezekiah prayed. He prayed effectively. And in response, God promised to give him 15 more years and protect Jerusalem from the Assyrian invasion, which we considered last week. Now, as a pledge that he would do this, God gives Hezekiah a sign. We read in verse 7, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. How this happened, we're not told. But it was a miracle that the Lord did. We know that. It's not necessary to assume that God stopped the world on its axis and He reversed the rotation of the earth. This was probably a local phenomenon, not something that occurred worldwide. It happened in that location and caused by a refraction of light in some way. God bent the rays of the sun to cause the shadow to reverse. And as the The miracle guaranteed Hezekiah recovered and lived another 15 years. In response to God's answer to his prayer, Hezekiah wrote a psalm celebrating his recovery. It makes two main points. First, that man is helpless in and of himself. And secondly, that God is trustworthy and God is sufficient. It begins with a sense of gloom, the gloom that he felt when his death was announced to him. Verse 10, I said, in the middle of my life I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. At the time when he least expected it, in the middle of his life, the prime of life, Hezekiah was faced with death. And it unnerved him, as it does so many people. Suddenly the years which he hoped to enjoy achievement and reward for the work that he had done were taken from him. Life would be over abruptly, unexpectedly, gone like a vapor, and his work unfinished. But that's the way life is. James tells us that it is a vapor. We cannot count on tomorrow. We live as though we can, but the reality is we only have today, and we may not have all of it. We can only count on this minute. In fact, we can't even count on this minute. We can only count on the very second we're living in. So we need to understand that. We need, in fact, to learn the lesson that Moses gives in Psalm 90, where he teaches us to number our days, to know that they may be short, to know that we are transient, we're here only for a moment. In verse 12, Hezekiah uses two analogies to describe that fact, to describe the suddenness of death. The first is the shepherd's tent, and after having lived in Israel for some time, I became used to seeing the shepherd tents of these Bedouin shepherds out in the desert. These black tents of camel hair, see them dotting the landscape, and that's what he draws on here, that picture. Day after day, as one would go out into the desert or look out into these wilderness places, they would see on the hillsides these tents of shepherds, and their sheep would be out there grazing, and their goats would be out there grazing, and those tents could become a fixed sight on the landscape. But when the grass is used up, suddenly the shepherd breaks down the tent and moves on. Suddenly he's not there. What was a fixture on the landscape is gone. Suddenly. And so it is with man. Suddenly we're gone. The tent of this body is taken down and folded up. The second illustration is the weaver's loom. Every day it's there where people pass by. It may be in the marketplace and they walk by this weaver who has this loom and is weaving cloth on it. And every day they watch as this pattern begins to gradually take place. It becomes a very familiar sight. It seems permanent. But then the cloth or the carpet is finished. The weaver cuts it off the loom and carries it away. And so it is with our lives. They have a pattern that takes shape over time, a little bit every day, and they seem permanent. Today comes just as yesterday did, and we expect tomorrow to come in the same way, but our days are not permanent. Death unexpectedly cuts us down and rolls us up. Hezekiah saw his life coming off the loom, so to speak, just when the pattern was taking shape, just when his presence and leadership seemed so necessary for the nation, and he was completely helpless. That is true of every king and every powerful person on the earth, and if it's true of the most powerful, it's true of the weakest and the lowliest. We are here just for a moment. And so our hope is not found in the flesh. It's not found in this world. It's not found in the peoples and the powers of this earth. It is found only in the Lord God. He and He alone can deliver us from the trials, the difficulties, the dangers of life. Well, that is where Hezekiah looked for his deliverance. Verse 14, "My eyes look wistfully to the heights, O Lord, I am oppressed, be my security." That's a cry for help to the Lord God. And in the second half of his psalm, in verses 15 through 20, there is a change. He looked to the Lord for help, and the Lord delivered him from death. Verse 17, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." And in the rest of the psalm, he vows to praise God for saving him for the rest of his life. Verse 20, "The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord." This was a triumph of faith for Hezekiah because he recognized his complete helplessness, and in humility and submission, he looked to the Lord for his deliverance. And he triumphed. It was a great moment. A great moment for this king and this man of faith. But it is often true that it is in great moments, moments of triumph, that we are most vulnerable. It is when we are strong that we let down our guard. It was said of King Uzziah, one of Judah's great and good kings, that he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And then his heart was lifted up in pride and he fell. And we see that pattern repeated in Hezekiah, a great and godly king who became strong materially and stumbled spiritually. Chapter 39 begins, "At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered." There's no doubt that what these Babylonians had heard about this recovery of Hezekiah's had something to do with that astronomical wonder that occurred when the shadows were moved back on the stairway. And since the Babylonians were students of astronomy and astrology, they were motivated to come and inquire about this. This piqued their curiosity a great deal. Politics was probably behind it as well. But whatever the reason, these great men came to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was flattered by the attention that he and his little kingdom were being given by this important world power of Babylon. Verse 2 states that he was pleased with the visit and took the envoys on a tour of his treasuries. He showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil, and his whole armory, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing that he did not show them. There was only one reason for this grand tour that he took the Babylonians on, and that was pride. He wanted to impress the Babylonians and show them that his kingdom was great. Well, Judah was great. But its greatness was in its God, not its treasures. This was an opportunity for Hezekiah to tell the Babylonians of God's greatness and power, to tell the Babylonians of his grace to heal and to save, and to proclaim to them the one true God. But Hezekiah didn't do that. He let slip his opportunity to evangelize the pagans, and instead he used it to aggrandize himself by showing off his silver and his weapons. And by that act, Hezekiah revealed that what he valued and trusted in, at least at that moment, wasn't the Lord. It was the world, the things of the world, the nations, and the things that they could give to him. It is the very thing that the first half of the book of Isaiah warns against. It is the very failure of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, who trusted in men rather than God. It's very easy to fall into that trap. It is very easy to be seduced by the world, by its glory, by its power, and to lean on it or seek the world's approval and not hold forth the Lord, not declare and proclaim Him. Our Lord had a similar experience during His earthly ministry. First, when Nicodemus came to Jesus and called Him Rabbi, and said that He was a teacher sent from God. It's true, and Nicodemus was correct. But that could have been heady stuff for our Lord, coming from a man like Nicodemus, because as our Lord says to him later in the interview, that Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. This is the great teacher of Israel who comes to our Lord and says, Rabbi, wants to sit at His feet. It could have been something that was very appealing and, as I said, heady stuff to our Lord. But the Lord wasn't impressed. And in fact, gave Nicodemus a very hard lesson, explaining to him that he was a lost man who needed to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. Again, something similar happened when the rich young ruler came to him and approached the Lord and addressed Him as good teacher. And he was right. The Lord is a good teacher. He is the greatest teacher. But he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand the meaning of that word good. And Jesus wasn't flattered. And rather than ingratiate Himself to the man, He took the opportunity to expose his false ideas about salvation and direct him to the way of life. Hezekiah didn't do any of that. He was flattered by the attention. He was impressed by the world. He wanted to measure up to these men of Babylon, so he boasted about his possessions. John Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, wrote, "An unsavory picture comes to mind of Hezekiah scuttling about showing off his tawdry wealth before the politely approving gaze of the Babylonians, who have in fact seen wealth many times the value of the Judeans' little hoard in their own homeland. Trust in God and His riches will deliver us from the need to make fools of ourselves in the presence of human glory." And that's what Hezekiah did. He'd made a fool of himself in the presence of human glory. Now, at some point after the tour, and while Hezekiah was feeling good about himself and his reputation among the Gentiles, the prophet arrived unannounced, uninvited. That was not uncommon in Israel. Nathan came to David unexpectedly when he exposed the affair with Bathsheba. Jeroboam was confronted by a prophet at Bethel for his idolatry. The prophet in Israel was a check on the Israelite king's power and pride. When the king got out of line, the prophet would arrive to speak to him as the mouthpiece of God. The prophet was given as a blessing to the king. And I might add, it is a blessing for us to have someone who does that in our own lives, comes maybe unexpectedly to tell us that we've gotten out of line, who comes with the word of God and a word of correction. That's something to receive well and to be grateful for. And godly kings did receive it well. There were few of them, and so very few received the word of the prophet well, but some did. And here we see him coming to Hezekiah in verse 3. Isaiah comes to him as God's representative and with God's verdict on the king's conduct among the Babylonians. He came with some questions that, as one writer put it, had an ominous simplicity. What did these men say, and from where have they come to you? He wasn't asking these questions of Hezekiah in order to gain some information and knowledge in order to make a decision. The questions weren't asked for information, but in order to awaken Hezekiah the king's conscience and help him realize the fact of his sin. Hezekiah answers honestly. He says, "The men have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." Now, perhaps at this point, though, he's beginning to sense that he'd acted wrongly. Isaiah had given earlier prophecies that revealed that Babylon would not be a friend to Israel, just the opposite. They would become the center of opposition to God's kingdom. And so perhaps as he says the word Babylon and he looks at the prophet, something begins to click within his mind. So as Isaiah continues to probe, Hezekiah is up front with his answer. Isaiah asks what all they had seen, and Hezekiah answers, "They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Isaiah's response is solemn. "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Now, this isn't Isaiah speaking. He may be the voice, but the words are God's. He's not giving the king some personal advice, some wise counsel on his own. This is God speaking. These are God's words, and they are described here as the words of the Lord of hosts, meaning the Lord of the armies. That's an expression we find throughout the book of Isaiah. God is sovereign. He controls all of the powers and all of the kingdoms of the earth and of the heavens. The angelic hosts, the angelic armies, and the earthly armies as well. And in verses 6 and 7, he tells Hezekiah how God is going to move the armies and the empires of the world. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. And they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah's proud boast in riches and his attempt to gain the admiration and the approval of strangers, of pagans, would be followed by the plundering of his house and the enslavement of his family. This is a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity that would bring destruction upon the kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah's pride and failure to trust the Lord at that moment was not the sole cause of the captivity, but it was typical of the failure that caused the captivity to come. There was a long history in Israel of trusting in man rather than God. And the day would come when the people and the things that the nation had trusted in would prove to be completely false and unreliable. Babylon would be an enemy, not a friend, and the riches that had been accumulated over the years would be gone in a moment. The obvious lesson here is that God alone is sovereign, and He alone is the one in whom we should trust. Nothing else is reliable. In fact, it may be that what we trust in the place of God, will someday turn and destroy us as Babylon did to Judah. James tells us that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. We cannot trust in the world and trust in God. It's one or the other. Friendship with the world is destructive. Just think of what men trust in today. The stock market? I'm not against the market at all or investing for the future. In fact, there's wisdom in planning for the future and planning for retirement. The Bible encourages thrift. We're to do that, but we're to be careful that our confidence is not in that or anything else for our security. The market is mercurial. It's volatile. It goes up, it goes down, it crashes. It has, and it's destroyed many who have trusted in it. In the crash of 29, fortunes were lost and men jumped out of windows. Paul told Timothy that the pursuit of wealth has plunged men into ruin and destruction. Only God is immutable. Only He is absolutely stable, unchangeable, and reliable, and He promises to give greater riches and security than any market or any plan or any investment we might make. So, we must learn to trust in Him, not in things and not in people. People, even the very best of them, even the greatest of the heroes, have it within them to fail. Hezekiah is proof of that. He was a good man. He was a great man. He was a truly godly man. The Bible describes him as a man who clung to the Lord, as a man of faith. But he was a man, nonetheless, and as a man, he was capable of failure, and here he failed. Now, it does seem that Hezekiah learned the lesson. In verse 8, we read, "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'For there will be peace and truth in my days.'" There's disagreement over how to interpret his response. Some have taken it as a callous response of indifference and selfish satisfaction that there would be peace in his time, and we can identify with that. We hear about trouble coming, and yet if we know it's not going to be in our day, there's some relief in that. We take some consolation and solace in that. We think of ourselves more than we think of others. That may be the sense of this, but there is another way to look at it, and I think others see it correctly when they understand this as a response of humility. He is not only thankful for peace in his days, but also for truth. I think that's maybe key to understanding his response here. It indicates that he had a right attitude. He's concerned about truth. Hezekiah wasn't unconcerned about future generations. He wanted them to prosper, but as Calvin points out, he recognized God's clemency toward him in delaying judgment and was grateful. God's verdict was good, first of all, because it was God's verdict. If God has said it, then it must be right. Secondly, it was good because it was merciful. It could have been worse. He and his generation could have been swept away in a moment. And yet even then, Hezekiah wasn't spared the sorrow of knowing that his folly contributed to the demise of a future generation and the captivity of his own descendants, his own sons. He had to live with that mistake. He had to live with that reality. It was a failure that he had fallen into by his own weakness, and a failure that we can fall into as well with consequences that will follow. It is a problem of exalting self, trusting in things or people for happiness and security rather than looking to the Lord. And after all, looking at Hezekiah, we can say that if a man like that would stumble, if the very best of men, Hezekiah, David, Uzziah, many others could fail. Well, the rest of us can do that. We're prone to do that ourselves. The only way for you and for me to avoid doing that, disappointing others with some personal, moral, or spiritual failure, is to look to the Lord constantly. To learn the lesson of Hezekiah, we need to know that we are weak and completely dependent upon the Lord for everything and look to Him alone. Because He alone is reliable. He alone is faithful. Paul reminds us of that when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. If we are faithless, and we certainly will be faithless, just like Hezekiah was, just as Moses had been, just as many others, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. for he cannot deny himself. That, I think, is the lesson here. Trust the Lord. Not just occasionally. Hezekiah did in that first incident, chapter 38, he trusted the Lord for deliverance, and God delivered. But that's not to be an occasional thing. We're to trust him day by day, because every day will test our faith. Every day will be full of pitfalls. God alone can make us stand. God alone can lead us through them. And God will make us to stand as we look to him. He's reliable. He's immutable. We can depend upon him to do that. But if you're here and you've not trusted in him as Savior, you need to do that. And we invite you to do that. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God's Son who became a man and died for sinners so that all who believe in him will be saved. So look to him. Believe in him and be saved. May God help you to do that, and then help you to live continually trusting in him. May we all do that by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we come to a text like this and we see faithfulness on the one hand and unfaithfulness on the other, and we see ourselves in this picture and we see a warning to us. We see direction on the one hand, how we're to live. We're to be in prayer continually. We're to be looking to you as the one who sustains, the one who delivers. But we know, Father, from the next chapter and the next incident that when we take our eyes off you and we look at the world around us, that's when we begin to falter and to stumble. We want to please the world and compromise. Guard us from that, Father. We're prone to wander, but give us strength and guidance. Bless us. We look to you to do that. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.